behalf of the church. This is George Bauer, the rabbi. He grew up in Cairo, Egypt. He was a professor at Cambridge. He's had an interesting life, and he's a real Jew, so when we get into the Galatians, it'll be helpful to have a real Jew. He's also an ordained Coptic priest, and you have to look that up, what that is. And some of you newer people, you don't know Russ Blowers was the minister at East 91st for 112 years before they finally threw him out. John's been here for 110 years, John Samples, and then Paul Blowers is the other person in the cast of characters. He's a professor of church history at the Emanuel School of Religion down in Tennessee, and he's the current president of the American Patristic Society. Patristics are all the, like Augustine and those way, way old guys that are even older than Russ and John. Yeah. So, George, that's George. It.
Okay.
Oh, I'm sorry, one more thing. There's a sign-up sheet. If you're new, there's a yellow legal pad. Just kind of get it around and put your name, phone number, and email address, please.
And don't forget to put your fingerprints also.
And leave your visa.
Okay.
Yes, American Express.
American Express.
Start.
Okay. Okay. Let's pray together. You waving at somebody?
Would you like to visit?
No.
Hey, it's great to see you all. This is a beautiful. Paul said, are these all old people that come to the class? I said, yeah, mostly. And but to see all these young faces, this is beautiful. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the interest that you've planted in us, in the kingdom and the word of God. We thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our common Savior. We love him and we love each other. And we're always ready to listen to you speak through another. Teach us how to come up higher, to understand your will in a greater way, and to love you more. Thank you for every precious life in this room tonight. And thank you especially for May, George's wife, in Connecticut. Surround her with your protection. Thank you, God, for speaking through George in a very unique way. We know that he is spirit-filled, and he wants to be nothing more than your servant. So fill this place with your presence. Be the audience. And help us all to respond to the word in the appropriate way of faith, hope, and love. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
Thank you. Well, happy New Year to all of you. I confess I really missed you. You know, the bright eyes, the smiles, and the encouragement I get from you. And I welcome the people that I have not seen before. Can you stand up, please, so we can applaud you? Thank you. I hope I will have the chance to get to know you. I'm very good with faces, but very bad with names. So if you are Jonah, I call you Moses or Elijah or something like that. Don't get angry with me. We have a special guest tonight, and he threatened me that he's going to speak for 5 minutes, he doesn't know that Jews cannot be intimidated. Especially by Christians, you know. But, you know, there's a way that I can keep Paul talking for more than 5 minutes by asking him questions. Yeah. Did you learn that trick at Emmanuel College? No.
But I have the freedom to say I don't know.
Then you have another question. And a third question. And tens of questions. Anyway. Why I've chosen Galatians, you know, for two reasons. I get to know the New Testament before I became a Christian through the reading of my grandmother, who brought me up as a Jew. And she had the hot blood of the Hungarian and the Polish. And I told the story to some of you. I was making coffee on a Sunday when I heard a scream coming from the sitting room. Sarah read Colossians. And I heard her saying, if I see this man, I will slit his throat. And I said, who is this man? Said, this Christian guy called Paul. She was studying the New Testament before she became a Christian. That actually, reading Paul has been a trial for any Jew who is coming to Christ. We will talk about that at length, not tonight, but till we finish the letter to Galatians, you know. Because I think very often that Christians do not know how much of the New Testament is a threat to a Jew. They don't. You know, after 1,900 years of established tradition and hymns and worship and prayers and commentaries and biblical studies, and I don't know how many translations of the New Testament, people are already grow up in a milieu, quite comfortable with our dear brother Paul. Well, they don't see that he is terrible. And the second reason for... Is that just on? Okay. And the second reason for choosing Galatians is, since I left Britain and I came to America, I saw the church in America, all of them, actually has more life than the church in Europe. And that is the grace of God, and that is because of what you are, because of your history, because of so many circumstances. You know, whenever I go to an 8 o'clock service and I see families driving in their cars fighting to get a place in the car park with their kids, you know, I keep saying, Lord, I hope I will be alive all for many, many years to see this continuing to happen, and that Christianity will never suffer at the hands of secularism. So I said to Bob Walters, by the name, his official title is the Archbishop. And our dear brother Russ is the Pope, and John is the Cardinal. And I am the Rabbi. You know, all these funny names, just in case you can't say George Bibawi. Bibawi is difficult for you. Rabbi is easy, isn't it? Okay, George or Rabbi will do. Okay. So, Galatians is, if you don't mind, since we all have problems with food, especially after Christmas, is the greatest laxative that you can take. To clear not your digestive system, but your mind and heart. You know, we believe in that in the Middle East. Whenever we have any stomach pain, you know, we go and buy something from the chemist just to clean everything. Sometimes we get worse, sometimes we get better. So, I believe that if you read Galatians and can get into the depths of thought of Paul, you will gain freedom in Christ more than ever. And let me highlight two important things. Why did I become a Christian? Because I was a rebel.
I was a rebel.
And I wasn't very pleased with the rituals and the law related to food and drinks and dresses and shaking hands and everything. I was not able to see that this will contain any help that will lead me to God. It kept me a prisoner in my own ego. And we had a supper last night with Paul and Russ and Linda. Your husband didn't come, did he? He's a very busy man. Okay. And I told them some of the horror stories about how Orthodox Jews, if they ever hire your house, and you come back, you see a lot of odd things happening to your own house. They will put Scottish tape on the all electric switches because they are not sure that your hand has been clean. And since you are a Gentile, anything you touch is suspected. And I told him a story about one of our professors in Cambridge. After leaving his house for 2 months, he came back and his wife screamed and said to me, come and help me to and tell me why they do the things. You know, in the old English homes, in the restroom, the system is the one that has the chain. You may have seen that in the cinema. It doesn't exist in America anymore, maybe in one of the remote areas. And they put a plastic bag on the chain and tied up there and said to me, why is that? I said, because you Gentiles are not clean. They just don't want to get defiled. They are ultra-Orthodox, I think. They remove the bulb from the fridge. So on the Sabbath, the light should not shine in the house. Or other odd things. And then she said to me, I'm afraid to go to the bedroom. Would you go and see what they have done upstairs? So I expected, actually, what I saw. They bought from one of the shops a big plastic sheet, and they covered the whole mattress with it. And obviously, they put all they brought their own sheets with them from the USA. Well, if you are practicing something similar to that, not necessarily about food and drinks, but it could be, forgive me, I have to be very blunt with you about worship. I have been in Europe, and I've been, this is my fourth year in America. I hear all the time bitter arguments about worship. And I don't know whether the people who argue about it are still having the Orthodox Jewish mind. That is, if you do not have certain type of music, you have not been in church. Well, what does this say about your faith in Christ? And I'm telling you, my dear friends, the greatest discovery that made me move very quickly is that Christ is a person, not a concept of ideas. And that is very hard for us because we like, that's an English expression, I hope it's the same in America, in American, we like to pigeonhole. Is that, okay? We like to pigeonhole people and churches and organizations and stick labels, you know? Because that doesn't give us actually access to the reality of that person or that organization, but it keeps us feeling that we are superior and we have control. So whenever there is a concept in your mind about anything, ask yourself, does this concept reflect your sense of superiority, or is it part of a system of identification? I identify you as an American, white, Presbyterian, East Ninth Ferris, Methodist, Catholic, whatever. Because when I put you in that system, then I can deal with you. Which means that I deprive myself of getting to know your reality. Sometimes you do the same with Christ. We pigeonhole Christ. I mean, I'll let Paul speak in a few minutes, you know, how in a great subject supposed to give us the best food for worship, for Christian life, we call it Christology. But I am convinced that 5 years ago, according to the Library of Congress, there must have been over 5,000 books, articles dealing with Christology. But I don't believe that any of this actually improved the life of the church. Well, you heard about the Jesus seminar, did you? I refused. I was given a first class ticket to travel to go attend the seminar, and I said no. I'm not going to waste my time, my money, my effort to sit with some mad professors. You know, who has a set of ideas, and, you know, trying to put Jesus under a microscope is a great disaster. So, Galatians for me is not only a laxative, is not only my journey into Christianity, but also a call for freedom. And I told Mr. Archbishop, you know who is that? Yes? That the best translation that I know of the entire New Testament is the New English Bible. But I improved that translation in chapter 1, chapter 2. I left chapter 3 as it is because I ran out of energy. And I, after I let Paul come and speak, sir, come and sit here next to me.
He's actually talking to Paul.
No. No, you can take that stool here. Okay. Paul, come here.
You don't want to do that. He's just kidding.
You don't need that this table.
You really?
He's kidding.
That was punishment.
No, happy New Year to you, sir. I'm very pleased to see you.
Thank you.
Okay. So, Paul, being a church historian, see, I have plenty of questions for you. It will take about 25 minutes, you know, not 5 minutes. That will not do. You know, it's very rare to have a good scholar like him coming to our very simple-minded Christian meeting. Okay, so Paul, what do you think has caused a rift between the church and the synagogue in the days of Paul and even after? Did you catch the question? Okay.
What did you think caused the rift between the church and the synagogue in the days of Paul?
And even after, because we need also to continue.
Well, I think, first of all, we have to get out of our minds the idea that first century Judaism was all sort of just one systematic system.
You don't have to read very far into the New Testament. And particularly, you find a lot of evidence of this in Acts, that first century Judaism was itself very divided. You have within Palestine itself, in Jesus' time, you've got Pharisees who are known as oral interpreters of the law, who believed in trying to extend the implications of the law into every little detail of life. You've got Sadducees, who were sort of the authorities around the temple, who were supervisors of that whole temple cult and all of the sacrificial system and so forth. You've got Zealots, the troublemakers, the ones who gave such grief to the Roman Empire, who had political aspirations for the liberation of Palestine. You have Essenes, an ascetic, almost monastic community that lived down close to the Dead Sea in the Judean desert, who had a very apocalyptic worldview, very different from the other schools of Judaism of their time. So this is the world into which Jesus was born. It's the world into which early Christianity was born. And so when the Jesus movement began to be organize itself after Jesus ascended into heaven and the disciples went back to Jerusalem, this was their context. And one of the first things we find out, of course, is that the church was persecuted very early on by Sadducees. They were the first group to target those early Christians. And the question for a lot of people is, why them? Why not Pharisees? Weren't the Pharisees the ones that gave Jesus such a hard time? The interesting thing there is that if you look at it historically, Jesus actually had the most in common with the Pharisees of all those groups of Judaism in his time. The friction between Jesus and the Pharisees really is based more on the fact that Jesus himself was an oral interpreter of the law. What he's doing is a radical version of what the Pharisaic movement was doing, you see. And then subsequently the claim that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law, that Jesus wasn't canceling the law, that he wasn't abrogating it, you know, annihilating it, but that he was fulfilling it, perfecting it, that he was, as Paul says in Romans 10, he was the end of the law in the sense of the goal, the purpose, the perfection of the law. That was a radical claim. And of course, that claim was obnoxious not only to Pharisees, but to all Jews. Another thing we have to remember, I think, is that in first century Judaism, not all Jews were messianic. Not all Jews were sitting around waiting for the Messiah. I think that's the thing that we kind of presuppose as Christians, is that first century Jews were just all just waiting for the Messiah. And that's just not the case. Some weren't, the Sadducees weren't messianic at all. They didn't get along with the Pharisees on that basis and on other bases as well. So the world into which early Christianity appears, the Jewish world into which it appears, is very diversified already. And early Christianity, I always tell my students, early Christianity really begins as another Jewish sect. What it really was, if you look at it in just straightforward historical terms, it was a sect within Judaism committed to Jesus as the Messiah. And we know from Acts that there were other messianic pretenders in that general period. Okay, so it kind of garbles up our picture a little bit, because as Christians we like to think in, we like neat categories, and we kind of want to see Christianity as sort of coming along and then just returning to Judaism. And of course it didn't quite work out that way. And I think what's so interesting is that, you know, the earliest Christians, we were talking about this last night, the earliest Christians were Jews. Peter and John, where do they go shortly after returning to Jerusalem? Where do they meet up with the lame man? Where are they at? They're at the temple. And it seems perfectly natural for them as Christians to be going to the temple. And it was probably very natural for all Jewish Christians to still think of the temple as a shrine for Christians. And the thinking of that time is that Christianity is the ultimate Judaism. Okay, and so along comes this troublemaker, Paul of Tarsus, who apparently has a Pharisaic upbringing. Right, and Pharisaic education. A man who obviously has been schooled in the law. And of course, remember, he talks about that, doesn't he? He talks about the fact that he's been well trained and so on. But Paul was fully aware of this garbled situation. And he was fully aware of the Judaism of his time. And of course, we have to factor in as well that not only do you have diversity in Judaism of Palestine, you have Judaism, of course, across the Mediterranean world at this time. The diaspora had already taken place. There were more than one dispersions of Jews, of course. So there were Jews living across the Greek world in large cities and in even some small cities. And Paul, of course, had come out of a Jewish community that was already there in the city of Tarsus. A lot of these Jews were Greek-speaking Jews. They were very familiar with Greco-Roman culture. Culturally, they were very different from a lot of the Palestinian Jews. Of course, we see evidence of this tension in the book of Acts. Remember, it talks about the Hebrews and the Hellenists within Jerusalem. Jewish Christians who had either a sort of Greek background, who would have been probably a little more cosmopolitan. Jewish Christians who were more Hebraic, who were still very much committed to the culture of Palestine, very much still centered on the temple and on the Jerusalem as the headquarters of Judaism and so on. So this is the world in which Paul emerges. Paul, who is a Hellenistic Jew, but also a Pharisee. And what's so fascinating in the ministry of Paul is to see how Paul, too, now is basically teaching that Christianity is the ultimate Judaism. One of the things that makes Galatians so fascinating is that as harsh as he can sound in Galatians, this is going to be the epistle where he accuses Peter, who we consider the other great apostolic hero, he accuses Peter of being a Judaizer. An explosive confrontation happens somewhere in the background of this book. Peter and Paul are alienated for a time. You remember he attacks Peter for having gone to Antioch and sat down to have table fellowship with Gentile Christians and then abstaining, walking away, insulting those people. And as far as Paul's concerned, you know, what you're trying to do is impose upon those poor Gentiles the regulations, the dietary regulations and so forth that have been a part of the Jewish tradition, and we just can't do that anymore.
Explain what a Judaizer is exactly.
Someone who a Judaizer would be a Jewish Christian who believes it's necessary for Gentiles to observe what would be the preeminent markers of Jewish identity. Circumcision, if you're a male. Dietary regulations, abstaining from pork, etc., etc., and Sabbath regulations. Those would be the three main areas of the law that Judaizers, Jewish Christian hardliners, would have wanted to enforce upon Gentiles, people who had no history with Judaism, no history with the law whatsoever. You know, so Galatians gives us a wonderful and very personal viewpoint from Paul on what is emerging in the first century as a significant, in fact, a crucially important tension within the church between people of Jewish ancestry and people who are Gentiles. And we have to remember that for Jews, as George said a moment ago, for Jews in this period, Gentiles are categorically sinners. Why? Because they're not Jews. Because they are not a part of ethnic Israel. And if you're not a part of ethnic Israel, if you're not a part of God's elect people, you are, by definition, a sinner. It's that clear. It's that clear cut. But where it gets fuzzy, I think, and where it becomes more complicated, and this is often lost to Protestant Christians who pretty much take their interpretation of Galatians from Martin Luther and from the Protestant tradition. The tendency in Protestantism was to say, well, Jews were legalists. All Jews were legalists. Paul had to learn not to be a legalist. Peter had to learn not to be a legalist. Christianity had to learn not to be legalistic because Christianity is different from Judaism. But it's not that clear cut. What Paul really sees here is that Christianity is the ultimate Judaism. That Jesus Christ came to open the people of Israel, to redefine the people of Israel to include everyone. Okay? Israel's got to open up. Israel's the chosenness of Israel must now include everybody. And where Paul's going to get himself into big trouble in Galatians and Romans and so on is when he begins to argue that this isn't just something that God had in mind when he sent Jesus. This wasn't just Jesus' idea. This has been God's plan all along. From the very beginning, God's plan was to include the Gentiles. You know, and only through Jesus Christ has this all sort of been now laid open for everybody to see. But boy, is that a hard message to swallow for these early Jewish Christians who have been raised within Judaism, who are absolutely defined by these very strong regulations of circumcision, dietary regulations, Sabbath regulations, and so on. Those things which define them as a people. You know, if you grew up with that, you know, you would... it would just be a part of your whole worldview, your whole being. And now to have it presented to you that this isn't just yours, this election, this chosenness by God isn't just yours, it's everybody's through Jesus Christ. That's a radical idea. And I think this is why you really do need to read Romans and Galatians together, because particularly in chapters 9 to 11 of Romans, Paul is excruciating. You know, he's just all tied up in knots over his kinsmen. He just beats his head against the wall over the fact that there are still unbelieving Jews. That there are still those Jews who have not accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And, you know, he's going to hold out for them. As long as it takes, he's going to hold out for them. But the message of Romans, of course, is that everybody's on equal footing now. We're all on equal footing. And Acts, of course, is a very important book that we need to study in relation to Galatians as well, because Acts kind of takes the picture of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the church and shows how it all kind of came to a head, how they had to have a council in Jerusalem to deal with the question. This is a hugely important discussion, a hugely important book, a hugely important piece of history to understand really the later shape of Christianity as well. So. You got the right person here. Congratulations.
Now, I won't ask him more questions, but what about you? Why should I deprive you of the pleasure of asking him a question?
Because you know more what to ask him.
Paul, that, you know, that is a great virtue of being a professor like you. Is to give us what we call a bird's eye view, you know, spread the vision almost like a radar, you know, pick up everything on the screen that appears. You want to retire really?
I really would like to listen to you talk. I came here. The treat for me was going to get to listen to you wax eloquent about Galatians.
Okay. All right, thank you. You know?
I wrote that for him.
Well, he is your son, Russ. Okay. I have... I don't like to use handouts. This is for you to read at home. And I really beg you to read the letter to Galatians first. I mean, that is the most important part that you must read carefully. You'll get plenty of notes. This was reduced from 45 pages into... I can hear my wife and Mr. Walter screaming at me. Especially my wife said, nobody's going to read that. But you see, never mind. Let me take you into some practical issues. Okay. You read the four Gospels, correct? You remember the teaching of our Lord? Okay. Now, what gave Paul the right to cancel circumcision? It was a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. Right? Jesus didn't say anything about circumcision. None whatsoever. I tell you, if you have been a member of a Jewish community or grow up close to a Jewish community, there is a way of destroying things without making your hands dirty. Do you want me to teach that? You know? No. I must not betray our my own people. Anyway, Jesus actually managed to destroy Judaism from within. Let's look at circumcision. Why circumcision was no longer an obligation for a Gentile coming to Christ? What gave Paul the vision, the authority, whatever word you prefer, to make circumcision unnecessary. I mean, in Galatians, he's very rude. Extremely rude, according to the Greek. The English translation doesn't actually give you the rudeness. If people disturb you about circumcision, let them cut off the hole. Not just the foreskin, but the whole thing. Okay. What makes Paul able to say that? What is the in the teaching of Jesus that inspired Paul? If you can give me an answer, then I believe that you have been truly converted to Christianity. If you fail to answer me, I'm going to stand up just to frighten you. If you fail to answer this question, then I don't think I'm going to have my supper tonight. And I'll be fasting till you answer the question. The question is, what gave Paul the authority or the right to say to Gentiles coming to God in Christ, circumcision is unnecessary, is not wanted, it's meaningless? Who's going to be my first victim? Yes?
Because he was trying to emphasize the circumcision of the heart.
Ah, that's a good point. He actually, as Paul said, Paul Plowers, not Paul the Apostle, said that he believed that many of the teaching of Jesus was actually in the prophetic teaching. I mean, the oral understanding of the law, the Pharisaic. We have a Hebrew word called halakha. You have that on your previous handouts, so don't ask me the meaning of the word. If you don't have the handouts, ask Mr. Archbishop, he'll give it to you or email it to you. Yes, because in Isaiah especially, and you know, we now know from history, this is an amazing thing, that in the synagogues, in Upper Galilee especially, this is amazing, they had in the synagogue the Torah, the book of Psalms, and the book of Isaiah only. Maybe because to buy them or to copy them was very expensive. But Isaiah was very much read before the time of Jesus. So the circumcision of the heart is an essential thing, you know. If your heart is not circumcised, then the outward form is meaningless. We'll come back to this point. But that's a good thank you. What else? What else? That's a very good, you know, to put the key in the door and to click, you know. Okay, can you kick the door wide open? Because there is something in the teaching of Jesus that actually cancels circumcision without saying so. Can you put your finger on it? Let me tell you a story. At College Park, you know, they asked me to do a Passover meal. It's a true story. In the sitting with the senior minister, and the minister said, George, why don't you do a Passover meal for us? I said, what for? Oh, just to know, you know it. I said, look, in the law, you are not permitted to eat from the Passover unless you are circumcised. And I have to circumcise every male person coming to the Passover meal. So they stared at me. Can you do it? I said, yes. Have you circumcised anybody before? I said, yes. I circumcised the horse of my uncle. God, that's just for fun, you know. This is Semitic humor. And they thought, the horse, what the horse did to you? Nothing. I mean, to practice, you know. You know. Okay. Jesus actually said something that leads anyone who understands that teaching to the cancellation of circumcision. What did you think did he say? Without mentioning circumcision. You know, Jesus is, I love Jesus for many things. But among the things I love is that he lights the fire with a small spark and starts to let it go, you know, till it swallows everything. Just a little spark. Okay, you know, the answer is on your tongue. but I don't think you actually consider that. In the upper room, he said, "This is the new covenant by or with my what?
Blood.
My blood." So the new covenant canceled the old covenant between God and Abraham. It's no longer the cutting the foreskin of the male person, but it is the shedding of the blood of Jesus. And you read about that a lot, not in Galatians, but in Hebrews. And it comes directly from the life of Christ. I think, you know, we need to revive that the life of Jesus stands in complete opposition to so many things, not only in Judaism, but also in the church. In the church today, any church. And we'll open that file, you know, slowly and gently, just as our Lord taught me to do. Because you see, if you really believe that there is a ritual or a concept or a hymn or a music or whatever stands between you and Christ, you better ask yourself, do you really believe that Christ is Lord and Savior or not? Because nothing can mediate between you and Christ. Nothing. And I think, you know, this is the greatest message that we from the synagogue shook us, made us terrified. I don't know, have you ever been in a police station? This happens in Egypt a lot, maybe in America too. In order to get the best information out of you, they make you stand naked during interrogation. Have you ever been interrogated completely naked? No. All right. Have you ever faced a doctor and some nurses completely naked? Yes. Do you feel vulnerable in that? Okay. Now, the teaching of Jesus is almost identical to that, to stand completely naked. That was my first experience in England. I've never been examined by a little doctor in my life.
Lady doctor.
Yeah. A lady doctor in my life. I'm sorry for my my Semitic way of speaking.
British accent.
You better treat the British very well, you know. You were under their rule for so many years, so. And I admire you for revolting, actually. God bless the Queen. Anyway. You know, when I went to hospital because of something complicated, and she said to me, "Now, Mr. Badawi, go behind the curtain, take off all your clothes." I said, "Fine." And, you know, and not only that, she was looking for certain things in my muscles and what you call the lymph nodes. And she has to go all over the whole of my body with her fingers. Everywhere. So I leave that to you to think. You know? The truth is, I was terrified. And I closed my eyes to pray. But you know, if you are a Jew, I mean, Paul talked about dietary laws, washing, dressing, eating, shaking hands, and things like that, and the Sabbath. What about the Sabbath? The Sabbath is in the Ten Commandments, my brothers and sisters. Yeah, the Sabbath is the backbone of Judaism. Okay, if the new covenant canceled circumcision, as our friend said, because of the circumcision of the heart, what about the Sabbath? What do you think will be in the teaching of Jesus or in the behavior of Jesus that made the Sabbath no longer obligatory? What do you think in the teaching of Jesus or in his behavior? Does anybody know? Does anybody remember a lot of horrible things that Christ actually did? Yeah?
He healed the Sabbath.
What? He healed on the Sabbath. What else?
Took corn out of the field.
You see? Took corn out. And when he was criticized, what did he say?
That was made for man, not man for the sinner.
Oh, that is a piece of dynamite. And I think, you know, you grew up in the Christian tradition, you know, don't see the effect of that on the life of the community. Okay, I saw some hands there.
Well, I was just thinking that basically he took all of those Ten Commandments and made them into two, to love God and love your neighbor.
Yes, but why do you think he did that?
Well, if you have that kind of love, then you don't need all these other little rules.
I wouldn't, see, this is a Lutheran.
Oh, it's another Baptist.
They are cousins, you know, so. No. Slow down a little bit. Why the Sabbath has been actually removed? Not only because he, in his behavior, healing and collecting corn to eat and to actually even walk on the Sabbath. That is in some of the accounts, yes. But what made him, and then he said that the Sabbath was made for man. What do you think the Sabbath made for man points to? Here's something so unique about Christianity, about the teaching of the New Testament, about the personality of Jesus himself. It's not just fascinating, fantastically dangerous. And you know, I don't know, have you ever seen a building being demolished by dynamite? Mm-hmm. In reality? Mm-hmm. In reality? Yeah. In reality? Oh, well, we are my good friend then. You know, it is a piece of dynamite that actually blow up not only the Sabbath, but many religious practices. In that saying, Jesus puts the human person above every ritual. Life, humanity as a whole. Who has been created for the other? A question we have to ask. You know, have I been created in order to worship in a certain way? Follow a certain ritual, and if I don't, I become an infidel, or people come and, you know, in every church I have been, people complain about sermons, hymns, music, name it. Okay? And then when you say to them, you don't go to church because of a sermon, because of a hymn, because of music, you go to church because this is where God assembles with the believers, with the body of Christ, the church, and this is where you experience your own freedom. Okay, why do I say standing naked is where we as Jews stripped of everything? And why this is really very uncomfortable? Okay, we as human beings are children of habits. Try to imagine yourself opting out of every habit you adopt for your daily routine. I assume, rightly or wrongly, that many Americans in the morning, by 6 o'clock, I see the cars on the meridian. They got up at 5 o'clock or maybe 4:30, I don't know. By 5 o'clock, all the teeth brushes are buzzing, you know? Isn't that right? And then the shower switched on. And the news for the weather, right? And then snatching a very quick breakfast and or a cup of coffee and running to work. Okay? Now, you do that without thinking, because this is the way you want to organize your day. Is it possible that we also do the same thing with God? And what will happen to you and me if we adopt a same approach, you know? A system that, you know, in order, I heard a very drastic statement from a great Baptist, Dr. Greer. He came to College Park, and I have the CDs. If you doubt my integrity, you can listen to them. You can get them from the church. And he said, I have a serious doubt about the piety of people who get up in the morning and start reading the Bible. They are the most horrible, disgusting Christians. And he's a Baptist, by the way. I sat there, you know, I said, oh, good. He can say things I cannot say. And he said, the people who read the Bible should be Christians filled with the Spirit of God. Not getting ideas and texts and creating in their mind, you know, the best arguments about everything. I mean, you see, what Paul is saying, you know, Judaism was divided, is still divided. But the church is still divided. Because, you know, we all grow up accustomed to certain things. And now, why Judaism has failed in the days of the apostles? Because Christ came and said, look here, it is not you who are seeking God, it is God who is seeking you. And that makes a great difference. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay. Let's look at another practical issue. The Sabbath has gone. Of course, the temple was still standing in the days of Paul, we hope, and the sacrifices were taking place. And Christians may go to pray in the synagogue, in the synagogue and in the temple, but not participate in the sacrifices. Paul said something terrible. You know, when the people at College Park wanted the Passover, I said no, because Paul said, Christ is our Passover. Right? And he has been a sacrifice for us. What made Paul reach this conclusion that all the Jewish feasts are over? All of them, without exception. The sacrifices and the feasts and the priesthood. Don't look at me. Think. Why the sacrifices are no longer? I mean,